The reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 1 to 15, which can be found on page 768 in your church Bibles. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim.
Let's pray. Lord, you are the God before whom no secrets of our hearts are hidden. You know all the desires of our hearts. And yet in love and mercy, you seek us that we may be a people who glorify your name and make you known. And we pray this morning that your word may come to us with fresh power and light, and that you will equip us for all that you have called us to do in this city and in our land. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today's sermon is about a sermon. The sermon that Jeremiah gave to the crowds as they were pressing their way into the temple in Jerusalem. Last Sunday, Tim introduced us to the preacher, to Jeremiah, with his calling to bring a message of disastrous and catastrophic judgment, and yet also of ultimate hope. And the words that Jeremiah speaks are not to be his own words, but to be the words that God gives him. And that word is powerful, that word is active. You may remember that when we looked at chapter 1 last Sunday, God gave to Jeremiah a vision of an almond branch. And it's a play on words, because in Hebrew, the word watching sounds like the same word as that for almond. And it was to underline to Jeremiah that God is watching over his word to perform it. So these words that Jeremiah speaks are not just his own imagination or thought, but they are the word of God into that situation, and they continue to speak to us today. And as the people were pressing their way into the temple courts, Jeremiah cries out, and we see this in verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was clear that the people were repeating these words as a kind of mantra to help them feel secure. But God sees the shocking complacency of those whose actual way of life is a denial of the words that they say. despite all their pious rituals, they've deceived themselves, and God continues to expose our deceptions today by his word. I can remember very clearly reading this chapter early one morning in a hotel overlooking on the Mount of Olives, looking straight over to the Temple Mount. On the site of the temple, there is now the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the great monuments of Islam. But on the southern edge of the Temple Mount platform, archaeologists some years ago revealed steps, the steps of David. And those are the steps up to which people would have walked as they entered the temple courts. And to read these words and to see in front of me the ruins of the temple, actually the ruins of the temple that was rebuilt after the ruins of this one, was a really powerful image. And I've never lost that. And that warning that what looks to us to be so solid and permanent can yet come under the judgment of God speaks to us today. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders were convinced that the existence of the temple guaranteed them God's blessing come what may. And that wasn't a belief without foundation. There were lots of promises in what is now for us the Old Testament of David and his line being a king forever, of God's presence in Jerusalem, guarding the holy city. And just 100 years before, there had indeed been a remarkable deliverance. During the reign of King Hezekiah, the Assyrians had besieged the city, and Isaiah, the prophet, had told the people that they would see the deliverance of God. And they did in a most remarkable way. They woke up one morning to find the Assyrian army just fled. Miraculously. And that will be relatively fresh in the collective memory. Now, it's almost certain that this sermon is the same as the one that's summarised in chapter 26. Here in the book of Jeremiah, we get something that's been pulled forward chronologically. And if you just flick forward to chapter 26, you'll see that the sermon is much compressed. But it does tell us a bit more about the circumstances. In particular, it tells us about the result of Jeremiah's sermon, which was not that the people repented, but that they wanted to lynch him. And he barely escaped with his life. In fact, the chapter ends up, you don't need to look at this now, but the chapter ends up with another prophet called Uriah, who was saying something similar to Jeremiah, getting done in by a bunch of thugs at the command of the king. So this was a dangerous message for Jeremiah to be preaching. It was just as King Jehoiakim had been installed, the successor to Josiah, so we can date this about 609 BC. And Jehoiakim was a puppet ruler. His father had conducted a disastrous war against the Egyptians, and so the Jerusalem was really now a vassal state of Egypt, and Jehoiakim was a puppet ruler. So things were already on the slide. Things were not looking good. And no doubt people were reassuring themselves by being especially careful to attend the temple rituals. And this repetition, the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord, would have been a kind of comfort to them. But then the word of the Lord comes through Jeremiah and it penetrates right through this denial. and complacency. God sees, first of all, their hypocrisy. He sees the gap between profession and practice. And Jeremiah begins his sermon, we're back in chapter 7 now, by the way, with a call to amendment of life. Verse 3, amend your ways. These people, pressing into the temple, profess to be the people of God, but they deny justice, they exploit the vulnerable, and they break God's commandments. And in verse 9, we have a list of those sins which were characteristic of the people of the city at that time. Breaking, here, 5 of the commandments. Verse 9 lists stealing, breaking the 8th commandment, murder, breaking the 6th, adultery, breaking the 7th, false witness, breaking the 9th, and worship of other gods, which was the 1st commandment. I wonder, incidentally, do you actually know what the 10 commandments are? I remember being challenged about this when I was, as some of you may know, I am actually a clergyman, was a vicar of a parish church in Kidderminster, and I read in the newspaper that a survey had been done of clergy in the area, and only 2 out of 10 actually knew what the 10 commandments were. And I thought, actually, if I was phoned up, would I, just on the spur of the moment, be able to list them out? And it's important because we have a gospel of grace, but the moral law of the Old Testament has not been suspended. The 10 commandments are still there for us today. We interpret and understand them in the light of the new, but they are still there. So here we had people who knew the commandment of God, but were systematically, deliberately ignoring them. A generation earlier, under King Josiah, part of the law which had been lost had actually been rediscovered in the temple, what we now call the Book of Deuteronomy. So these would be people who did actually have their Bible to hand, and yet were not living according to it. God sees their hypocrisy. Secondly, God sees their self-deception. Religion has been reduced to outward performance. The people comfort themselves that the temple is a place of deliverance, verse 10. But God sees it very differently, verse 11, as a den of robbers, a hideaway where people think that their evil deeds will be out of sight. Little wonder that Jeremiah's words were taken as blasphemous and that he only narrowly escaped with his life after this sermon. Jeremiah is telling them that the place that they think is a place of ultimate safety and guarantee of God's protection will become a ruin. And they're asked to think of Shiloh in the now shattered northern kingdom of Israel, which had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Shiloh had been the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been based before Jerusalem became the capital city of Judah and Israel. But now it was just a ruin and desolate. And God says, this is what will happen to this temple unless you amend your ways. Jeremiah's shocking statement that the temple had become a den of robbers was not for that time only. If it seems familiar, you may well be remembering that Jesus uses the same words when he cleanses the temple, the rebuilt Jerusalem temple, of the traders and the money changers in the events that lead directly to his crucifixion. The fact that Matthew, Mark and Luke all record this dramatic action underline its significance. Here is how Matthew puts it in Matthew 22:21. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Just like Jeremiah, Jesus is exposing the hidden truth, exposing that which the God who watches sees. That at the very centre of worship itself, actually there has been a radical rejection of God. So is this just history? All scripture is written for our learning, and the tendency of the human heart to hide from God remains the same, just as it was then. In fact, this has been our problem right from the beginning of the Bible story. After they've eaten of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve hide from God. And the words of Jeremiah and Jesus remind us that the worst kind of hiding from God is when we use the very things he has given us to try and hide from him. In the case of the people of Jerusalem, they were hiding behind the rituals and the history of the temple. But God sees then and now. In his mercy he warns, but ultimately judgment comes if hearts do not change and lives do not change. So we need to ask this question. Are there ways in which we hide from God today? And I think there are two particular warnings from Jeremiah's sermon and from the way that Jesus then refers to that in his own ministry. The first and the most obvious one is this: hiding behind church institutions. Last year, we remembered the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the triggers of Martin Luther's protest was the fact that the medieval Catholic Church had developed a massive money-raising scheme through the sale of indulgences. It was a form of religious exploitation, but it was presented as penance, and ordinary believers were paying large sums of money in belief that this would then either free them or reduce time in suffering the pains of purgatory for them or for their relatives. But religious denominations today can also hide disobedience to God's word and their own narrow organisational interest between religious images and practices and buildings. To give you a contemporary example, and something I was involved with personally, there was an important meeting of Anglican Communion leaders in Canterbury Cathedral early in 2016. And it was arranged for a fragment of the crozier of Pope Gregory the Great to be on display for these assembled leaders to see. Gregory the Great was the pope who initiated Augustine's mission to England in 597, to which the Church of England traces its origins. And so here was, if you like, a charm, a holy relic, to give this sense of continuity and permanence. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating history and remembering where we've come from. But the purpose of this meeting in Canterbury was actually to try and keep within the fold, as it were, of the Anglican Church worldwide, certain leaders who had actually abandoned the gospel that Augustine brought. And here's a contradiction which is very similar to that which Jeremiah was pointing out in the temple. Here's something religious, in this case Gregory's crozier, or fragment thereof, but actually being used for precisely the opposite purposes for which Gregory commissioned that great mission to England in 597. Reformation of the church is never a once and for all event, and institutional churches will always need those who, like Jeremiah, will courageously speak out the word of God, the word of the Lord, from whom nothing is hidden. But there's a second kind of hiding, a hiding, as I call it, well, I'm not the first to use the phrase, behind cheap grace. Now, we describe ourselves as a church for people who don't go to church. We have deliberately put aside the trappings of traditional church worship and, in many ways, of traditional Christianity, though the message is obviously an unchanging message. So we might be tempted to think that Jeremiah's sermon doesn't apply to us. We're not likely to have any kind of holy relics on display here at DQ. And we try to avoid anything that's going to cause unnecessary cultural barriers to people hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. But the things that we can hide behind are not only buildings, they can also be patterns of thinking. And a greater danger for those who think of themselves as biblical or even evangelical Christians is that we can hide behind the grace which is actually at the heart of the gospel message. This is what the German Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He was executed by the Nazis in 1945 for his opposition to Hitler. But in a book he wrote in 1937, The Cost of Discipleship, he wondered how it was that the great majority of Lutheran Christians in Germany, inheritors of the great Reformation truth of justification by faith alone, had failed to resist Hitler and Nazi ideology. And his answer was that grace had become disconnected from obedience, that the gift and promises of God had become disconnected from the lifestyle and commitment of ordinary Christians. He saw that for many, God's grace in Christ had become an abstract doctrinal belief, the mental equivalent, if you like, of the Jerusalem temple, almost as if people were saying, I am justified by faith, I am justified by faith, I am justified by faith, without any visible sign of actually being disciples of Jesus Christ. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer warned, ends up justifying sin rather than justifying the sinner. We can have a weak understanding of the gospel and of God's grace, which can become like a bit like a kind of pass in your back pocket, a sort of insurance for eternity that gets me out of, that keeps me from hell and gets me into heaven, but I don't really need to worry too much. You know, we've got to avoid legalism in the Christian life. We're not really quite sure about the Ten Commandments. You know, you've just got to kind of go with the flow and trust in God. But we as Christians are called to stand for costly grace. The gospel is not something we find in a religious supermarket where we look for the best possible result for the minimum price. If you're buying a car, that's a good rational decision. If you're thinking about Christian faith, it's a very poor way of looking at it. Christian faith is, the attraction of Christian faith is not that you get maximum benefit, eternal life, for minimum price, minimum discomfort, minimum cost, an easy, comfortable life. What we are called to do is not to hide behind cheap grace, but thirdly, to stand for costly grace. Because true grace is costly, above all, because it cost the Son of God the death of the cross for our sins. But it is also costly in the sense that if we've really heard the call of Jesus to follow him, it must be on his terms and not ours. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Why is it that the gospel has been largely lost in our society? Why is it that in a land where Augustine came in 597 AD, as we think about mission in a few weeks' time, we're really thinking about people who, for the most part, won't have the first idea about what Christian faith is? How did we manage to lose the gospel? Well, maybe it's because for far too long, a gospel of cheap grace has been communicated through the established and mainline churches of this country, where you can get baptism without belief and membership by the loosest of connections. There is a sense in which Christianity in England, to borrow a phrase from G.K. Chesterton, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. If we are to see a recovery of Christianity, it will come through Christians and churches who are prepared to take that difficult way, that costly way, the go through the narrow gate and the road that is hard, and demonstrate the transforming power of God's life, grace in lives of costly discipleship, dealing with all known sin in our lives, losing our fear of being disliked or thought foolish, of walking in love, of taking every opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus, but out of lives which also demonstrate his presence and living each day in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah, as Tim remarked last week, is known as the weeping prophet, and we should be able to weep with him as we see much spiritual devastation in the church today. But he is also known as the evangelical prophet. And evangelical simply means good news. Because despite the rather bleak ending of the book of Jeremiah, he ends his days as an exile in Egypt, there is hope. Because at the heart of the story of Jeremiah's prophecy is an understanding that the evangelical understanding that God is at work to change hearts. And in chapter 31 and verse 33, we glimpse that hope shining through when Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant in which God promises this: "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The God who watches over his word to fulfill it, has fulfilled that promise most wonderfully in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in his outpoured spirit to all who turn to him. So may God give us grace to live lives that are shaped in every way by that amazing grace, lives that are shaped by that amazing and costly grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, your word searches our hearts, and we come to you in penitence for those ways in which we have taken your gifts and your promises for granted. Lord, we ask that as we obey again the summons of Jesus to follow him, that we may take up our cross and follow him, and that in the laying down of our lives for him, we may also share in the power of his resurrection and proclaim that new life that you give us in the power of your Spirit to those who are lost and in darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.